We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon another precious, precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. And pray that you open the meaning of Scripture for us as only you can do, and prepare our hearts and make them receptive to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, verses 42 through 47, in the sepulchre. So the body of Jesus now lies lifeless on the cross. There were miracles that were seen at the suffering and death of Christ, great ones. There are also miracles that are seen in the burial of Christ. Perhaps not quite as dramatic as the darkening of the sun, the splitting of the rocks, the tearing of the great curtain, but miracles that are actually even greater. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. And now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, and then will come the burial. What was now to come could be translated a late hour having arrived. That's when the evening was come. This expression, we're told, could be used to designate the first evening and the second evening. The Jews had two. The first one began from 3 o'clock our time till 6, and the second one from 6 our time till 9. And you remember that it was 3 o'clock that the Son of God breathed out his last. And it was at that very moment that in the temple, only a few bow shots away, the Passover lamb was being slain. And the curtain that divided the most holy place from the holy place was ripped in two by God the Father from the top to the bottom. And the way of heaven was opened to us. So we're looking here now at the burial of Jesus, and it had to take place quickly. It was only a very, very short time now before the Sabbath. And as I was studying the text during the week, it kind of dawned on me what a contrast we have between the burial of Jesus and how we do it today, and the burial of the people in the Holy Land, at least back in those days, and how we do it today. Today, we have a funeral director involved, and there's a lot of paperwork to do. Usually, the body is embalmed. Usually, there's a big obituary in the local newspaper. Then, if that hasn't been done ahead of time, there's a burial plot that has to be chosen and a gravestone. A lot of times, relatives come from near and from far. When they get there, most often, I guess, it's an open casket. And usually, the survivor, if it's a husband-wife situation, the survivor gets one last look at their loved one before their loved one is lowered into the ground. And that kind of, then comes the funeral service and the burial. And very often this takes days, at least a week, and maybe more than that, a lot of times more than that. The Jews did it quite differently. When the body died, it was anointed, but it was not embalmed. It was anointed, wrapped in linen, and buried, often in one day or two, three at the outside. And that was it. So we've got to be careful that the pendulum doesn't swing too far either way. It seems to me, and I've felt this throughout my whole ministry, that the way funerals are normally conducted today in the churches, it just gives the devil one chance after another to wreak havoc. And that should not be. It should not be. And as far as time goes, it shouldn't take that long either. There can be a commemoration service after the regular burial service. That can take place a month later or whatever, so all the relatives can come from afar if they want. Nothing wrong with that. But the other side of the pendulum is, too, that we've got to realize what's happening at a funeral. A dead body is being buried. The body of a loved one. And you can call it a victory service if you want, and if you relate it right, there's nothing wrong with that. But this idea of turning it into a circus or a good time misses the point. This is a funeral, and a death is involved, and death is an enemy. It's the worst enemy, humanly speaking, that we have. Once the body is dead, there is no more hope, scientifically. So the Bible tells us, you know, don't underestimate this. We should mourn. Mourning is very much in place at a Christian funeral. A person has died. A loved one has died. They're not there anymore. You can't see them anymore. You can't touch them anymore. You can't laugh with them anymore. And death is an enemy. What should be remembered, though, is that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But that's not going to happen until the resurrection of the dead. Then we can really have a victory party. But mourning is part of a Christian funeral. We should mourn for the dead. We miss them. That's part of it. So now we come to a tremendous miracle. I'm going to read verse 42 again and then go into verse 43. Mark 15. And now, when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. We're on a very, very tight time schedule here. The Sabbath is about to begin, and no work can be done on the Sabbath. And Christ is hanging on the cross, and he's got to be buried, and it's got to happen quickly. And it didn't seem like there was any preparation for it. All of a sudden, out of the blue, comes this Joseph of Arimathea. And he was an honorable counselor. Probably that means he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. We also know from other parts of the scripture he's very wealthy. He was waiting for the kingdom of God, not the kind of kingdom that the Jews wanted, one here on this earth, but the kingdom that's going to last forever and ever, where he'll be king of kings and lords of lords. And Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for that. And the dead body of Jesus on the cross didn't stop that. It didn't say, well, now it's all over. He's still waiting for it. It's going to come. And he came, and he went in boldly unto Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And he asked, craved, he asked for the body of Jesus. Mark's gospel here is very, very short on details. We're going to go to Luke right now and find out a little bit more, a few more details. Luke chapter 23, and look at verse 50 and following, which Luke 23, verses 50 and following reads this way, and behold, I like that word. Whenever the word behold is used, there's a blockbuster coming. This is an amazing miracle. Behold, what happened? There was a man named Joseph. We'll get that in a minute. A counselor. And he was a good man and a just one. And then in parentheses, the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. Again, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, which condemned Jesus to death, and Joseph had not consented to that. Now, how he opposed that, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe it was just in his heart. That's very possible. One vote's not going to change anything with these guys. And you don't cast pearls before the swine either. But at any rate, he's a true child of God. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Now he's got him begging. So it was both, but he's being very positive about it. And he took it down. He took down the body. Joseph of Arimathea did that. Probably had some help. It would not be easy to take a corpse down from the cross. But he was on. Joseph was in control of this whole thing. He was the one that, I don't know, call it a master of ceremony. That wouldn't be the right way of putting it. But he was the one that took care of all the arrangements of the funeral. And he could have people help him, and they would do that. But he's the one that masterminded it all, this Joseph of Arimathea. So we're going to John right now. And this is going to answer another question. And we find out that Joseph of Arimathea brought some fine linen in which to wrap the body of Jesus. But he didn't bring any spices to anoint the body. Why not? Well, we read in John's gospel, we find out why not. Here's another miracle. There's one miracle after another here. And so John chapter 19, beginning at verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, he wasn't one of the 12, but he was a follower, a secret follower up to this point, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now he's coming out of the woodwork at the time when you'd least expect it, at the time when the Son of God looked the most helpless that he'd ever looked, when his body is lying, is dead on the cross. Here, this guy that used to be a secret follower of Jesus comes right out into the open. This is a miracle. Behold it, Joseph of Arimathea. So he came being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. It was not secret anymore. Now he's coming right out into the open at the most dangerous time he could have for him, he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. That's another miracle. Did money speak? Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. I don't know. But Pilate somehow gave him leave. And he came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And now he's going to wrap it in linen, fine linen. But now John tells us something else. There came also Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus. He's a member of the Jewish council, the Jewish Sanhedrin. He's a teacher of the Jews. And he came to Jesus by night. And he said, representing the Pharisees, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And then Jesus threw a bombshell in the middle of his mind. Except a man be born again of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is bewildered. How can these things be? I can't enter my mother's womb a second time and be born, can I? How can this be? And Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he shall not see the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. The wind bloweth where it pleaseth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou can't tell whence it cometh from or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus shook his head and replied, how can this be? How can these things be? And Jesus said, art thou a teacher of Israel and knowest not this? This is the ABC of Christianity. You can't do it. God has to do it for you. The Holy Spirit has to give you faith. By grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of man, lest any man should boast. Nicodemus, you should know that. If you're teaching people, you should teach them correctly. Well, this is the Nicodemus that's now coming to the cross to take down the dead body of Jesus. One other time we mentioned him, beside the time he came at night, he put up a little bit of a fight against the other members of the Sanhedrin. Is it our custom to judge a man before it hears him and sees what he does? And they said, are you his disciple too? And now here he comes, broad daylight, with Joseph of Arimathea to take down the cross. And now another detail here that John gives us. I'm still in John, I'm in John 19, now I'm in verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. So that's why Joseph of Arimathea didn't bring these things. He knew that Nicodemus was going to. These two guys were in cahoots. Two children of God, very prominent men, together going up to the cross. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, there was still one other thing that really should have been done, and that is that Jesus should have been anointed for his burial. But they didn't have time for that. However, Mary of Bethany took care of that before he even died. So these are miracles. Tremendous miracles that take place at the foot of the cross and following. And we see here the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't you ever sell the Holy Spirit short. And he works through the power of his word. That's how he does it. He doesn't come through the breeze or externally. He comes through the Word. He can come any way he wants, but he's chosen to do it this way. That's why we study the Word so much. So anyway, he was these two guys go up there, and they want the body of Jesus, and Pilate marveled. Now we're back in Mark's gospel again. Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Hey, how come he's dead already? Because you see, crucifixion tried to drag out the death and make it as long and as painful as possible. Some men lived for at least 4 days before they finally died on a cross. That's terribly painful, usually under the hot blazing sun. Jesus died 6 hours after he was crucified. Pilate, he can't believe it. Pilate marveled that he were dead already. Well, yeah, here's another miracle. He didn't die the way most people die, everybody else. He breathed out his spirit. He died when he wanted to die. And he wanted to die when the last scripture had been fulfilled. When he said, I thirst, and they gave him some stuff on a sponge, and he drank that. And then he knew the scripture had been fulfilled, all of it. And then he prayed one more prayer, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He bowed his head and breathed out his spirit. That's why he died so soon. 6 hours. So Pilate marveled, and when he had asked, and he called unto him the centurion. The centurion was the master of ceremonies out there at the cross. He's the one that, when it was all over, said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He was converted also. This is the centurion. So Pilate called the centurion, asked him whether he had been dead any while, and he found out. The centurion said, yeah, he's dead. We pierced his side. He's dead. And then Pilate let him go. Centurions were very honorable men. You could bank on them being honest and loyal and true. And so Pilate, when he knew it of the centurion, gave the body to Joseph. No questions asked. And so now Joseph of Arimathea is still taking control of all this. He brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone to the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, beheld where he was laid. So now the deed is done, and the Son of God lies in a tomb. I'm going to do something that I normally do not do, but in this case I'm going to. There has been a discovery recently of a tomb that some people believe could very well be the tomb that Jesus was buried in. Now, when I read something like that, the red lights start flashing all over, because you can't find hardly any place over in the Holy Land that is identifiable. The Romans tore that thing apart. But the author of a commentary, author is Lenski, Lutheran commentary, very conservative. He writes about this tomb, and I'm going to read a section to you. If it is the tomb of Jesus, fine. If it isn't, okay, too. But it's constructed very much like the tomb of Jesus would be. It was a wealthy man that made it. So here's what Lenski says. Quite recently, in a quiet spot just outside of the walls of the present Jerusalem, at the foot of a skull-shaped hill, Golgotha, as it certainly seems to be, the so-called Garden Tomb, also called Gordon's Tomb from its discoverer. Gordon is the guy that was digging around and found it. It has, but this garden tomb has been discovered, which corresponds most remarkably in every detail to the data that are furnished for Joseph's tomb, but let's call it the garden tomb, by the Gospels. And so as we read through some of the details of this tomb, this will show you how it could have happened and did. It is an ample chamber. It's not real tight, like a lot of tombs were, just room for the body and that's it. This was spacious. It's an ample chamber hewn out of the solid cliff, the face of which is smooth and perpendicular. The floor is not sunken, as it does not need to be. It is a rich man's tomb, and Jesus was buried with the rich. We'll get into that in a minute. For it has a vestibule, and in the main chamber, along the three sides, there are only three places for bodies, the center being left unused. So you got the door, you got the center, and then you got the three sides. And there's a place for a body in each of the three sides. Only one was used. It is a new tomb, for only one place for a body is furnished. The other two are not entirely completed. Bible doesn't specifically tell us, but it would be very reasonable, like God, to leave that tomb only for his son, that no one else was in it. The place toward the cliff has the floor hewn out a little in the outline of a human body. The three places for bodies along the sides of the three walls are cut out box-like, the bottom being level with the floor. At the foot end of the finished place for a body, and likewise at the head end, between this and the foot end and of the next place for a body, the stone is left thick enough to afford a seat, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid. That's a quote from John 20. And the angel of the latter would even be sitting at the right side as one enters the vestibule. And the women, when they entered in, they saw an angel sitting there on the right side. These heavier rock sections across the foot end and on the left of the head end, as left as the body would lie, are still intact, while the thinner wall along the outside of the body has mostly broken down. Now, I don't know what kind of a visual picture you're getting of this. I'm not. But this is a description of it. And by the way, Lenski was there. He saw it. He saw it after it had been discovered. When the author, that's him, Lenski, when the author viewed this tomb, he was deeply impressed and compelled to say, if this is not the actual tomb in which Jesus was laid, it duplicates it in every respect. Still other striking features agree. So many fake sites are shown in the Holy Land that the view of a site like this leaves an indelible impression. And one quick more, a little paragraph. The great stone that was rolled before the door of the tomb was a flat, upright slab that was circular like an immense grindstone. This moved in a groove that was next to the cliff and was wheeled back to the left to expose the opening and forward to close it. The groove slanted upward from the door so that when the stone was wheeled to the left, it had to be blocked to remain there. The bottom of the slant was directly in front of the door, where the stone would come to rest on a level place. After the body was duly placed in the tomb, the circular slab closed the entrance as indicated. This stone was not a boulder. It is never called a stone, but always a different word that doesn't mean a boulder. And one can scarcely imagine how a rough boulder could do anything but block a rectangular door. No three men, even with the help of a few women, could have moved a boulder that would be big enough to close even a low door. So anyway, this is what he wrote on it. Take it or leave it. My advice would be don't make too much of it, but don't discount it either. And so, okay, so now we're back here. And for a few concluding thoughts, and to me, this is amazing. I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, which tells us this. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So, Christ was buried in a rich man's tomb. And this is amazing. When he was born, he was born out in a manger with a cattle because there was no room for them in the inn. And during his whole life, he lived in poverty. And I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. And the reason I think of this so often is that we have in back of our barn there, a little bit of an incline going into the haymow, and a fox has dug a den in that incline. So the fox has got a home there in the incline going up to the haymow of our barn. And Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus says this, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And it's repeated. Two is the number of witness. Luke 9:58. Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." There was an argument one time when his enemies came with him with a trick question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they thought they had him no matter which way he answered. He said to them, "Show me a penny." And they did. And then you know how he ended up. "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." But the point is, he didn't have a penny in his pocket. He said, "Show me a penny." He lived a poor life, a very poor life. And how does it happen that when he's buried in the tomb of a rich man? He's buried with the rich. This is a miracle from God. It's amazing. And you see how God is honoring the death of his only begotten Son. There's another truth in Scripture here. Wherever Jesus is dishonored by the enemy, the Father is very, very sure to honor him by somebody else to offset it. One example would be, so Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, betrays Jesus. That's dishonoring. But the servant of the high priest, Malchus, was converted and became a child of God. So that counteracted Judas's act. So, and you see this over and over and over again through Scripture. So here's a tremendous miracle that Jesus is buried in a rich man's tomb. A rich man's tomb. That's one miracle. And the other miracle is almost overlooked. What was the man's name that did it? Joseph of Arimathea. Well, okay, Arimathea was a city of the Jews. That we know that. But the emphasis is on Joseph. Joseph. Okay, what's the point? The point is that when Jesus was born into the world, there was a Joseph there who took him in his arms, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and gave him to his mother. Joseph was his foster father. when you go to the scene on the cross, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. Joseph, his foster father, is not mentioned. And in fact, very few times in the Gospels after the flight down into Egypt and coming back, very few times is Joseph even mentioned anymore. When Jesus was 12 in the temple, Joseph mentioned, I think that's about it. But the point is, there was another Joseph. It wasn't the same man, but he's got the same name. And the way the Holy Spirit writes, that is meaningful. So if there was a Joseph to cradle Jesus in his arms when he was born, there's also a Joseph that's going to tenderly and lovingly take him down from the cross in his own arms and give him a decent burial. And this is how God works. God always, always blesses the honor and glory of his only begotten Son. And God always, always takes care of his own children. God loves his own children. They're the bride of Jesus Christ. And God loves them. And God controls every single thing that happens in their life. And when our bodies are lowered into the grave, I don't care how poor we've been, physically speaking, on the earth or whatever, we're going to be with him in paradise. The beggar that died at the gate of the rich man, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he's in Abram's bosom, and he's wealthy, and all the good things he never had are his now. And that's a thief on the cross. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So this is a tremendous miracle again. We had, you know, there are indications in the Bible that you cannot outgive God. You cannot outgive God. And when you obey God and you give things to him, inevitably they come back. If you just watch for them, they come back. God will not be a beggar. He will not be beholden to anybody. And you can't outgive God. We're told also that if you give up your father, your mother, your son, your daughter, etc., etc., you're going to get them back. In one case, in this life, and in the life to come, eternal life. And one little example that we had of this over in Flint, Michigan, our children, we'd moved around and they didn't get a whole lot of their grandparents. But there was a woman over there, a widow, that became a grandparent to our children. We call her Grandma Erna. And this is God providing. He takes something away, but he gives it back again. And so I want to end on this point, this beautiful verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, this is for every single elect child of God. And it summarizes the whole life and death of Jesus Christ. And it reads this way, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful word. We can't even begin to define how great it is. "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." He was wealthy, he was a son of God from all eternity, begotten, not made, true God in every single way, owning everything, extremely wealthy, yet he willingly became poor. How did he do that? He became a human being. He's our brother. And if there was no room for them in the inn, then he'll be born out with the cattle in the manger. That's fine. But he did that willingly. Yet, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich.